Going to turn again in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and the third chapter of that particular epistle. And we'll take our reading from the first verse. Ephesians chapter 3, and commencing to read at verse 1, the Word of God says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to us here this morning. The Berlin Wall cut off West Germany from East Germany and East Berlin from the year 1961. The wall itself extended to a length of 96 miles around its perimeter and to a height of some 11.8 feet. It contained 20 bunkers and around 302 watchtowers. It was referred to officially as anti-fascist protection by the East German authorities, implying that NATO and the West Germans were equal to fascists. Before it was erected, some 3.5 million East Germans are believed to have defected from communist East Germany into West Berlin, and then using West Berlin to have access to the rest of the Western nations. The wall itself was erected to prevent such emigration. In 1989, several revolutions took place in some of those Eastern countries, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Romania. And those particular events then led to the East German government announcing in November 1989 that all their citizens could visit West Germany and West Berlin freely. The need for the wall was no more. There were celebrations, and some of you perhaps looking back to that particular time in history can remember the news reports that were shown at that particular time. Some of us, although I was young enough to hear about it, well, it was some years before I did hear about it. I was but a young child in those days. Some of us have had to read about it via school textbooks and other things. But the fall of the wall paved the way for the reunification of Germany in October 1990. The German people were united again, and they proceeded forward together, united, into the future. When we consider the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2, the chapter before where we read from today, chapter 2 is a great chapter that outlines the significance of salvation. It proclaims how those who were part of the church at Ephesus before they were saved, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They had no hope, no refuge, painting this very real and vivid picture of the state of the soul of those outside of Christ, completely dead, with no hope, with nothing that they could do. But verse 4 tells us, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." And we see how the gospel came into their lives. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, how they were changed by the power of the gospel. And this chapter proclaims how Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. Broken down the middle wall of partition and has brought the Gentiles nigh unto God. We see that in the verse 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh," or brought near, "by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And you see, the people of God were separated from the Lord. And they were separated because of sin. Looking at the context here, and the Jews and the Gentiles were separated in the sense that the Jews followed the God of heaven and had that access to the Lord. But coming to this passage, we see that through Christ, that middle wall of partition, that barrier, has been broken down. And therefore, in Christ, we are united together. In Christ, we are united together. This idea of unity is absolutely essential within the church. Not an ecumenical unity, not a unity with false teachers, not a unity with those who trust in Christ and those who, like many of the Jews, rejected Christ, but a unity amongst those who truly believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as the Son of God, a spiritual unity with the redeemed of God through Christ himself. In verse 19 and verse 20, we see this. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There we have what we are as the people of God, as the saved people of God. We have what we are now in Christ, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There is this unity together, this unity. It is believed that coming into chapter 3, Paul digresses and deals with some other issues from verse 2 down to the end of verse 13. But in verse 14, it is believed by many commentators, he comes back to the thought in view in verse 1 and in chapter 2 of that of unity, that of being part of the family of God. And here he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he comes and he prays for the Church of Christ at Ephesus. He prays for them and the need for prayer for these people. That comes out of the connection that is made in chapter 2. They are the people of God. They are fellow citizens. They are part with the apostle. They are part of the family of God. And when we consider ourselves as believers and as we consider the Church of Christ, we are a family. We are a family. We are a family of brothers and sisters who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, that brings out the thought that we ought to love one another. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to encourage one another in the faith. And here the apostle says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays for them. And this is a fundamental aspect of prayer. We can pray and give thanks to the Lord. We can pray for ourselves. But very often, almost every time we pray for others too. We pray for others. And here Paul is praying for others. He's praying for the church. He's outlining to us our responsibility as well to pray for the church by his example. And the apostle was a man of prayer. In verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 16 says, "There, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And as we come to see that Paul prayed in chapter 3 for these people, he was still praying for them way back in chapter 1. The thought of Paul praying for these believers is that of a continuous prayer, a constant praying, a constant laying before God their needs and his concern and desire for them. I want you to note here, before we come to consider the main thrust of the message today, I want you to consider what Paul says here in verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's praying. He's bowing his knees in prayer, and he prays for this church. And I find that very significant because of his circumstances. The epistle to the Ephesians was one of the prison epistles. The apostle was in bonds. And yet we realize that though the enemy has imprisoned him, though he's found in bonds, the enemy cannot prevent him praying. He cannot visit this church and bring the word of God again to them. But he prays for them. The enemy can chain him and he can imprison him in the deepest cell, but the enemy cannot prevent his prayers. Child of God, how encouraging that is to us. Whatever we face in this life, the enemy cannot prevent our prayers. From the deepest part of our hearts, the enemy cannot stop the prayers of the people of God. And despite being in these circumstances, Paul cannot visit. He writes them an epistle, but he also prays for them. He does what he can. And when we think of believers across this world, when we think of even believers that we know, very often we're in a position where all we can do is pray. We can't physically help them. We can't physically come to their aid. But we can pray. We can pray. And that is what the apostle does here. That's what the apostle does here. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who made a very thought-provoking comment. He said that even in a day of declining attendance, and Lloyd-Jones passed away in the early 1980s. So this is going back quite some time. He says that many Christians live on meetings. Now, don't get him wrong. He's not saying that we shouldn't attend meetings. He is not He is not attacking a particular view that we should be found in the house of God. But he's saying that many Christians live on meetings. In other words, he says, I think it is true that those who still gather together tend to depend overmuch on their attendance and to feel that when they are laid aside on their beds in sickness, that there is nothing that they can do except wait until they get well again. And he says, that is another fallacy. In other words, if you're laid aside, if you can't attend the house of God, if you can't come to the meetings in the church for whatever reason, don't think that there's nothing that you can do. Don't think that your role and duty and responsibility to the church of Christ can't be fulfilled. Don't think that you are absolutely useless for God until you get back. Because Lloyd-Jones says, here we see the apostle and he's praying. He's praying. Though he's not with them, he's very active. He's very active. And he's busy. He's busy praying. And very often we can be found away from the house of God. But that does not mean that we're not taking part. That does not mean that we're not praying. That we're not seeking the face of God for his blessing. And for the power of the Spirit upon the flock of God. Paul was busy. Despite the circumstances, he did what he could. And when we come to this prayer in verse 14, I want you to consider one of these petitions. The apostle prays for a number of things from verse 16 down to the end of verse 19. He's praying for those who were converted slaves and pagans. And he's praying that they would be filled with the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, that they would experience that high level of Christianity that is possible for us. This prayer is an entirely spiritual prayer. He's praying for their spiritual experience. He's praying that they would know much of the God of heaven. And I want to consider the first of these petitions. Verse 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I want us to consider today, in light of us being united together in Christ as the people of God, in light of the apostles' prayer for these people, in light of we ourselves as part of the church of Christ, not only praying for our own strength, but praying that others would know this strength. I want to consider quite simply Paul's prayer for strength. Paul's prayer for strength. I want you to notice here, firstly, the focus of this strength. The focus of this strength. In Ephesians chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, we have sin considered. We have salvation revealed. Salvation to be revealed in Jesus Christ alone. But that is the mere experience, or the mere beginning of the experience of the Christian life. The mere beginning of the Christian life. Sadly, there are many, and when it comes to salvation, they're concerned about their personal safety. They're concerned about eternity. They're concerned about these things, and they want to belong to the kingdom of God. They want to make sure that all is well with their soul in regard to their deaths and at the end of time. They're anxious to know that they will not go to hell, but yet they never grow. They never grow. And if you spend time in their presence over many, many, many years, very rarely will you see any difference in them. If you see them 10, 20, 30, 40 years apart, they think they have everything, but there's no indication of any development within their Christian lives. And child of God, when we look even at Ephesians 2, a great message concerning the gospel of Christ and the need for salvation, Paul's exposition of this does not stop at salvation. It continues. It continues. In verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Paul is pointing out that this church was saved by the grace of God, but now they were ordained unto good works, living for the God of heaven. In chapter 3, he's praying that they would know that inner strength. He's praying that they would know the love of Christ. They would be filled with the fullness of God. And our Christian experience does not stop at salvation, but it continues as we grow throughout our lives. The apostle is emphasizing here growth and strength. He's not writing merely to those in office within the church. He's not writing to ministers alone or to those who are in eldership, but he's writing to all the people of God here in Ephesus, ordinary members and believers. And he's praying that they will know the strength of God in the inner man. In the inner man. What is the inner man? Does the apostle mean by this particular term? If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think we can rest assured that Paul is not praying here that the people in this church would be strengthened with might in the inner man as some sort of physical strength to prepare them for the Olympic Games of their day, but rather it is a spiritual strength. A spiritual strength. And in 2 Corinthians 4 in the verse 16, the apostle says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Day by day. The inward man is the opposite of the outward man. The inner man is our spiritual being. Our spiritual being. And Paul denotes here that the outward will perish. It is but a temporary housing. Our outward bodies will one day pass away. That is a fact. That is a fact that has been seen throughout all of history. Our bodies are temporary housings. They will pass away. The outward man will perish. But the inward man lives on. Lives on. The inward spiritual man, Paul says, should grow continually. The inward man is renewed day by day. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that our secret as Christians, as the apostle reminds us, is that we have an inner man. And when that inner man is being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, what happens round and about us, and even to the outward man himself, is on important. And he's placing this emphasis upon the importance of the inner man, our spiritual being, our spiritual being. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in the verse 10, and it says there, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." There we have the apostle speaking about the new man. The new man that has replaced the old man. The new man that we partake of due to salvation and redemption. As the people of God, we have put on the new man. As the people of God, we have that inner man that is spiritual, that is living for the God of heaven. And therefore, Paul says that we need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We need to know and experience spiritual strength. And the question arises, this focus of strength is upon the inner man, but why does our inner man need strengthened? Why does our inner man need strengthened? We could pause for a moment and we could reflect upon physical strength. We could reflect upon physical strength. And if, say, tomorrow you had to go and maybe to move a huge bag of stones, putting those stones perhaps around the side of your house, you had to move the bag, you had to put the stones into the wheelbarrow and then start to lay them neatly and
smoothly across your garden, your drive,
you would need a certain amount of strength. There are those that couldn't do that. There are those who are young and they don't have the strength that is needed. There are those that are older in years and that strength has left them. They no longer have the strength that is needed. When we think of physical strength is something that we need for many things in life. Physical strength is something that can be built up. It can be built up.
You might go to the gym and try and lift a 50 kilogram barbell. And you might find that, well, that's easy enough. But then if you were to lift 100 kilos, that might be slightly different. And if that was your aim, well, you would keep working. You would keep lifting the barbell. You would increase the weight of it. So that as time passes by, you can easily lift that 100 kilos. You might not stop there. You might keep going. But the principle is that if we want to get stronger, we need to train. We need to work. We build up our strength. We can build up our strength. That strength does not come overnight. If you wanted to lift that weight on Tuesday morning and you spent an hour tomorrow training, well, it's not going to happen. You need to keep training and keep training and keep training in order to reach that particular weight. And when we think now of spiritual strength, our spiritual strength is something that needs to be increased and increased and increased. It increases as we mature in the Christian life. We do not reach the pinnacle of our strength as believers overnight. We do not reach the pinnacle of our strength as believers the day after we have come to Christ. It is something that is built upon. It is something that increases. And Paul here says that this is his prayer, that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We need to be strengthened here for a number of reasons. Firstly, the new believer is but a babe in Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the verse 1. The apostle says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The problem with the church at Corinth here was that they were not growing. They were not growing in grace. They were not growing spiritually. And as a result of this carnality, it had affected their spiritual growth. And therefore, Paul is feeding them with meat or with milk and not with meat. The same way a child would not partake of meat. On the same day that it's born, it matures, it grows, till one day it can partake. But Paul is referring to these believers as babes in Christ. His expectation is that they would grow, but they're still babes in Christ because that growth has not taken place. And we need to be strengthened in the inner man because as believers, we are to grow and we are to mature. Secondly, here we need to partake of inner strength to stand against Satan in this evil world. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11 and the verse 14. It says there, "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Into an angel of light. And pausing upon that thought for a moment, let us consider there in the book of Ephesians that Paul speaks about the wiles of the devil. In Corinthians again, he mentions about the devices of Satan, the trickery that he uses to tempt us into sin. And now Paul says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And therefore, that is something that we need to seriously consider. Satan transformed into an angel of light. In other words,
Satan can pass himself as someone who is good, something that is spiritual, something that is wholesome, something beneficial to us. Satan can disguise himself. He can trick us. He can deceive us.
We can even consider that when Satan tempted the Savior, he quoted Scripture. Yes, it was twisted and he corrupted its meaning, but he still quoted the Word of God. Child of God, we need to make sure that we are strengthened in the inner man to stand against Satan, to know Satan, to know what he's capable of, to see through his lies, and to see through his deceit. I remember hearing, like yourselves, a number of months ago about the bombing that took place in Manchester, that particular concert, and what struck me was the number of children and young people there. Many, of course, from homes that perhaps knew nothing of the gospel of Christ. But I came across an article on the internet that outlined who the singer was that night. I'd never heard of her before. And not that I would hear of her. I'm not into that kind of music, certainly. But this man had looked into her. This man had looked at her lyrics. This man had looked at her website. And to put it simply, her music and her lifestyle promoted sin and immorality. Not just her, but many, many others in similar positions of fame across this world. But specifically in regard to her, he was saying that these were the words she sang. This is what she engaged in, promoting immorality. Yet at that concert, there were many children and young people found there under the influence of such singing. And we need to be careful. And we need to guard ourselves. We need to guard the younger generation as well against such things, against the agenda that Satan has to influence us in sin and in those things that are against the God of heaven, because it can so easily come in. So easily can come. It can come in, and even on the outside, without looking in depth, it can maybe appear so innocent. But yet Satan has that hidden agenda, and he transforms himself into an angel of light. And we need strength in order to stand. We need spiritual strength. We need spiritual strength to live for Christ. To live for Christ. The inner man must be fed with the Word of God. The inner man must be fed with the Word of God. Child of God, this was Paul's prayer, that these people would be strengthened spiritually. Strengthened in the inner man to stand for the God of heaven. Paul said to Timothy, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Strip away those things that will hinder you. Take away the hindrances by the grace of God. That's what that word means. And strive towards godliness. When you think of those who will take part in sport in this world, they have a particular diet. Those who are engaged at the top level of competition, you'll not find them eating fast food or junk food every day, living upon it. You'll find they have a very strict diet, a diet that caters toward the needs of their particular sport. Child of God, we ought to desire spiritual strength, and our diet in life should be catered toward that, a diet of the Word of God, a diet of prayer, a diet of fellowship with the people of God, a diet that is immersed in the God of heaven. We have the focus of this strength, but notice here briefly the giver of this strength, the giver of this strength. Paul refers here to the riches of his glory. Charles Hodge refers to this as the plenitude of divine perfection, and he says that the apostle prays that the Lord would deal with his people according to that plenitude of grace and power which constitutes his glory and makes him to his creatures the source of all good. In other words, that God would bless us and grant to us according to the riches of his glory. If someone, a millionaire, came and gave you £100, they're giving it to you out of the wealth, the money that they have. But if they turned round and gave you £500,000, they're giving to you according to the wealth and the finance that they have. And that is what Paul is praying here, that God would grant and bless these people, that he would give them this strength according to his riches. According to his riches. Not just merely out of his riches, but according to his riches. And we see that when we consider the riches of God, there is no limit. There is no limit. There's abundant strength to give. And the great source of this abundant strength is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Paul's praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We could add there, perhaps, of which there is no limit. That's the emphasis that is placed here. There's no limit to the riches of Christ's glory. To be strengthened with might. That word, might, is dunamis. It means power or miraculous power. It's used in the New Testament to signify the power of the Spirit of God. And we are strengthened by the power of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul's praying. That these people, that this church, that these believers would experience this might, this strengthening through the power of the Spirit of God. A divine act. A mighty act, something that is miraculous and something that is of God. When we think of the great need that we have for strength, we could keep going there, by the way, and dealing with all the situations in life for which we need spiritual strength. When we think of the great need we need for strength, that great need is met by the power of the Spirit of God. Do you experience in life the Spirit of God giving you the strength that you need? If you need that strength, that spiritual strength, he alone is the giver of that strength. Notice here, finally and briefly, the sufficiency of this strength. The sufficiency of this strength. Paul is praying for spiritual strength. When we think of spiritual strength, we need spiritual strength to overcome doubts and fears, to understand Christian truth. We need the will to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened against sin. And all the strength that God gives us is sufficient strength. It is sufficient strength. There, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is struggling with his thorn in the flesh. He prays that it would be removed, but the removal of it was not the will of God. But the Lord said to him instead, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace is sufficient. And the help of God, the grace of God, the strength of God, the strength that God gives us far exceeds any difficulty that we have. Paul, rest assured that though this thorn would not be removed, the Lord would give him the grace, the strength he needed to continue serving him. And very often, we face difficulties like Paul. We face those things that are to us a thorn in the flesh. They're not removed. They're not removed. But yet, the Lord can give that grace, that strength that is sufficient. This strength is sufficient because, as we've considered, it's granted according to the riches of his glory, an infinite supply. And therefore, coming from that infinite supply, this strength is sufficient. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, which we read from earlier today. Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 29, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Then there's the effect of this strength. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Strength. Those that have no might, he increaseth strength. And child of God, if you feel weak spiritually, if you're struggling the great problems of life, you need to consider what Paul is saying here. You need to pray. And as the people of God, we need to pray for ourselves and for others, that we would know that strength, that strengthening of the inner man. That strengthening of the inner man. It's something we need. It's something we need to pray for. It's something that God alone can grant to his people. And it is sufficient. In Psalm 138 in the verse 3, and we'll close with this, it simply says there, "In the day when I cried, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." What is the psalmist saying? When he cried, the day he cried, God heard, God answered, and God gave him the strength that he needed in his soul. And God can do the same with us. We need that strength day by day to live for him. May we know and experience that strength. And may we rejoice in all that God is to us, his people. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.